In Luke chapter 11, we'll be looking at the first four verses. And if you'll publicly, for the public reading, let us reverently attend to the scriptures that come from the infallible, inspired. These are true words from God. They're God's words. Now, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And Jesus said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.'" And then Jesus continued to talk about the application of that. But I'm focusing today on the first two verses. When Jesus was praying in a certain place, verse 1, he finished praying, and one of his disciples said this petition, this request, "Lord, teach us to pray." That's the emphasis, and then Jesus began to teach the disciples' prayer. Now, I also want to go to Romans chapter 8, verse 26, so you can take notice that the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. In this text, Paul, in that beautiful chapter of Romans 8, says, "Likewise, the Spirit of God helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings that are too deep for words." Let's pray. Dear God, we talk a lot about prayer. If this is to be a house of prayer, we need to be praying. So, Lord, teach us not just about prayer, but bring us along in prayer that we might know you better. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. It's pretty interesting when you think about these particular words that are in this text. It's a wake-up call. Many people do not know how to pray. In fact, some are so very, and some of you fit this category too. There's a reluctance on being able to pray even in public. You know, sometimes we wonder what needs to happen. I loved how the young ladies here were talking about prayer and about the little angel doll that had its hands like this on its knees. And of course, because of those symbols, they all understand, hey, that's what prayer is. Isn't that interesting? That even the young people can recognize the posture of prayer, but what is an effective prayer? I want to jump right into it today. I wasn't sure about my other me over there. I wasn't expecting that today, but I want to be able to quickly move through because there's an application that I want you to get today. So if you're taking notes for our fourth point, the three points that lead up to it are, I want to be able to deal with the motives, the motifs, and the mistakes that are related to prayer. The motives behind this request, the motifs that are in the teaching, and also the mistakes in our application. So if you're following along, those three M's will be able to help you to get it. The first is asking why. What is the motive for this request? I want to be able to take you right into the text of Scripture and answer it. Secondly, I want to be able to look at the motifs that are brought out. This is a book written by, do you know who wrote the book? It's pretty easy. Luke 11. Who wrote it? Okay, Luke wrote this. And was Luke there? Did Luke hear it with his own ears? The answer is no. Luke comes onto the scene in Acts chapter 16. He's one of those people that came to faith and that joined on the missionary journeys with Paul. And he gives us a documented history for his friend Theophilus, which is the Gospel of Luke. He went and did eyewitness accounts. He went and talked to people who were there. You know, like the reason why we know that Mary pondered things in her heart is because Luke went and started asking. And guess what? He probably asked Mary. He said, "Mary, you know, what was it like?" And she might have explained it, or he might have been talking to Joseph, and Joseph would have said, "Well, you should have seen Mary. She was pondering those things." And so if you read Luke chapter 2, you have the whole account because it was eyewitnesses told Luke these things. They really did happen. But when it came to this prayer, Luke wasn't there, and he had to ask people. He asked other disciples, and this is what they told him. They told him what Jesus said. It's really quite interesting, but we'll look at the motifs that he includes in his presentation, because you can also find Matthew tells us what happened in the Lord, in the disciples' prayer too. Matthew chapter 6, it's in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, the last thing is the mistakes, which, by the way, I don't want to spend a lot of time on the mistakes, but you all know what they're like, because are you a great prayer person? Are you a prayer warrior? Some of you are going to say, yes, praise God, you are practicing prayer. You know, the Bible says we're supposed to pray without ceasing. I mean, it's easy to know those verses, but is it easy to do? And we'll talk about that as we go a little further. So first, let's jump right in and explain that this whole teaching about what we call the Lord's Prayer, or what I'm calling now the disciples' prayer, it's the prayer that the Lord gave to his disciples. For us, I don't think you could say that Jesus prayed this prayer. I think you can say that Jesus taught his disciples to pray this prayer. If you want to find Jesus praying, go to John chapter 17, and you can hear the heart of God the Son praying to God the Father. It is powerful and it is potent, and I don't know if we get to pray quite like that. Most of the time it's because we don't know what Jesus knew. But Jesus did teach the disciples to pray in this manner, and that's what the manner that we are following through. So first of all, I want to deal with the motives. What was behind this question? What preceded this human request? There was a real live person who was there, and he said, he looked at Jesus and he said, teach me. Teach us. Now, I want you to just think about it for a moment. What was behind that? What was the motives behind this? And I find three. One is that there is an observation that the text that Luke records for us, he says Jesus had been praying, and when he had finished, that's when this question comes up. Apparently, when Jesus was praying, we don't know whether he was on his knees. We don't know if he was laying on his face. We don't know exactly everything. We know that Luke said it was a special place. The text of Scripture actually says it was a unique place. And so what you find is that when Jesus finished doing his thing called prayer, and he was there doing it until he was done, it wasn't just a passing by, it was an event. Jesus prayed, and it was over a period of time, because he ends up finishing that, because that's what Luke heard. When Jesus had finished doing that thing called prayer, it was an observation that Jesus was praying. Now, if you were there and if you were one of the disciples around, you would have seen Jesus praying too. And that's one of the neat things. What's the motivation is saying, wow, what is he doing? And so there's some kind of an incentive to pay attention. Oh, this Jesus character actually prayed. So if he prayed, there's an interest in paying attention. If he did it, then how does that connect with us? But the second reality that I see in here is a confession. While this unnamed disciple is looking at Jesus, and he's going to blurt out in a minute, he says, teach us to pray. He's confessing something about himself. If you ask, teach me to pray, what does that tell you about your prayer life? Okay, he's confessing that he doesn't pray real well. He is basically going on record of saying, what is that again? What's really going on behind the curtain? I don't think they could hear what Jesus actually said, but I'm not sure if they saw Jesus' lips moving. But something happened that this disciple saw what Jesus was doing by observing, and he's confessing. He says, man, I don't understand it. That's not my experience. And he's confessing a lack of it. Wow. Are some of you beginning to relate with this disciple? Now, then the third aspect of it is this plea. So this part of the motivation is saying, man, I see Jesus doing it, and I realize I don't have it. It's not comfortable for me. I don't quite get it. Then he looks at Jesus, and he says, give it to me. I want what you have. You've got something that is amazing because it's called prayer. He says, teach me. I want to be able to pray. Now, just think through that for a moment. Let it sink in, the motivation or the motive. Wow, prayer actually did something. Prayer actually was so, shall we say, inspiring that people wanted to figure out, man, I want to be able to pray like that. I want whatever that prayer did to Jesus, he wants it too. There's a motivation to say, hey, this is more than just an exercise of speaking or something like that. Whatever happened with Jesus, he wanted it to have that same experience. And I'm trying to tell us today, before we get into the content, the motivation here is really quite parallel for us. Don't you want that kind of intimacy? And that's what I'm going to find. Don't you want that interest in the kingdom? And don't you want to have illustrations about how to live? Well, having that motivation in front of us, those are the three motifs. So if you're following along with me in my sermon summary, Jesus is giving now this disciples' prayer, and there's three things that he focuses on. The first is an intimacy that is beyond expectation. There's something in this prayer that when you look at it, you can see that it's not just casual, oh, well, that's nice. It's not like something you could just skim over and say, well, that was cute. No, when you look at the substance of what Jesus taught, you can see that there is an intimacy that was beyond anybody's expectation. And I think that's part of what the disciples saw about Jesus, that there was an intimacy with God. And he said, man, I want that. But the substance of this prayer is not just about an intimacy beyond expectation, but there's an interest in something that's bigger than self. And that's the second point of these motifs, and I'll explain in a second. But there's something bigger that Jesus was a part of, that the disciples didn't know what they were a part of, but they saw Jesus, and Jesus seemed to be bigger than life. There was more to him than just met the eye, because according to Isaiah, he was meek and mild-mannered. I mean, he was just like a Clark Kent that walked around in Israel. People didn't spot him as being the Superman or being the Savior. They didn't recognize all of his specialness. They don't even identify him as being of the Father. In fact, he came unto his own received him not. And so when you look at it, this disciple looks at Jesus and says, man, the content of that prayer shows that there's more here, that I can have an interest in something bigger than my life. I can have purpose. And the third thing that you find is some illustrations about how to live it out. So let me explain those three for you in the Lord's Prayer, which all of you are familiar with, where he says, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You know, and when you understand that, and I unpack it here, your kingdom come, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. Now, these motifs are pretty interesting, because the first one is that intimacy. If you look at the text of that Jesus explained, when he says, when you pray, when you actually do this, it is not just in your head. It is not just a thought or a theory. It is not just an idea. It is a conversation. Jesus taught the disciples by telling them to say these things, to speak it, to communicate. So the whole concept of communicating involves that there's somebody listening. You're not talking to an idol that's a stone statue, or you're not talking to that piece of cardboard. Okay, when you pray, you're talking to somebody. There's an intimacy that you're pursuing. And so he says, when you engage in this activity of prayer, he says, talk. Okay, now the question is, who are you talking to? And the way that the text unfolds, and Luke figured it out from eyewitnesses, everybody said, talk to him and call him Father. Pater, it's the root word for paternal. Talk to the Father. So when you pray, acknowledge the Father. That's the relationship that is beyond what we expected. Most people would say, oh, we can talk to the Creator. Oh, Creator, please help us. It's true, he is our Creator. But where's the intimacy? But every single person that ever showed up on this earth has a dad. Some people may know him better than others. Some may not have ever met them. But everybody's had an earthly dad. It's a common experience. And when you understand that Jesus was teaching and saying, when you're going to pray, there's an intimacy that is like that of a parent. He's your Father. When you pray, acknowledge him as this authoritative one over you. By the way, it's not a grandfather. God's not a grandfather. You know, every single person that becomes a child of God doesn't become because there are different levels and levels and levels. Either you're a child of God or you're not. And so when you're a child of God, you can come to the Heavenly Father and you can acknowledge Him. And that's one of the neat things about the disciples' prayer. He says there is an intimacy here, a Father, and it's not just any Father. He's our Father. Jesus is acknowledging that the Father is also His Father. And in the prayers that Jesus gives in John 17 and other places, He acknowledges that He talks to the Father. In Luke 22, when He's in Gethsemane, He talks to the Father. And so He says, just like I talk to the Father, you can talk to the Father. And that's the way you have this intimacy beyond expectation. Now, when you talk to the Father, know that He's unlike any else, because hallowed be His true name. Now, what is the name of the Father? If you go back to the Old Testament, you'll find it's Yahweh or Yahweh. There's a lot of people that don't even are afraid to say it wrongly, so they came up with Jehovah and things like this to try to help people to not ever to say it wrong, as if to break the third commandment. But if you think through it for a moment, the whole concept that Jesus is teaching, He says, when you address the Father, He is the one who has the hallowed name. He is the one whose name is set apart. There's nobody else that's got His name, and I might even use the same name that He gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. I am that I am. I am the forever present. I'm always in the present tense. I am. And that's why when Jesus spoke that in the Garden of Gethsemane, everybody did what? They fell down backwards because His glory was being revealed. He has the holy name that nobody else has. So when you enter into an intimacy in prayer, you're coming not just to a nice God or to some pantheon of a God. You're coming to God. There is none other. Commandment number one. God says, I will have no other in front of me. I have a hallowed name. And so when Jesus was teaching it to the disciples, they're like, oh, what an intimacy. Our Father who is in heaven, He has that hallowed name. And then that's the really, really neat thing about recognizing this intimacy. But the second part has blown me away, which is the focus of the day's sermon, which is thy kingdom come. Have you ever prayed that when you're not praying the disciples' prayer? It just doesn't flow off our lips, does it? Now, if I lead us in a corporate prayer and we all join in, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. We got it all down. But it hardly comes off of our lips. And I want to tell you, this is so cool. The disciple is saying, hey, this is the content. The conversation with the holy God is true. But what is the content that you're going to share with that holy God whose name is above every name? And the thing is this, He says, your kingdom come. He doesn't say my kingdom come. He says, your kingdom come. The Father's kingdom is coming. Now, digest that for a moment, because that's the prayer. That's the prayer. If you prayed that seriously, you don't have to have a lot of words. If you can say, God, your agenda, God, your purpose, God, your manifestation, that's what we want. That's what I want. You don't have to go any further. The rest of the disciples' prayer is about illustrations. So that's why I want to focus here for a moment about praying for the kingdom of God. Now, when you think about that, what does it mean to pray for the kingdom to come? I mean, again, how many of you are part of a kingdom? Trick question. You all are. Okay, but it doesn't seem like it because we're in a democracy. Or no, technically, we're in a republic. Okay, my point is this. We don't use that kingdom language very much. So what does it really mean for thy kingdom to come? And so let me unpack it a little bit. The word basileia has to do with a kingdom. But you don't have a kingdom unless you have a king. So there's a couple of three major understandings that you could get. So let me explain those. When you say your kingdom come, for one, it's not my kingdom. It's not my world that's coming. It's yours, Father. And so you're submitting to His. Now, here's the three aspects that you could see in this. Number one, you could see that this is the hastening of the king coming. Okay, in order to have the kingdom show up, you need to have the king show up. Now, who's teaching this, by the way? Jesus is teaching it, Luke chapter 11. This is the recordings that Luke got from some of the eyewitnesses, and they're saying Jesus is going is the one who told his disciples about the kingdom coming, that you should pray for the kingdom to come. Now think about that for a moment. If it's focused on the king, then who is the king that's coming? It's Jesus himself. Jesus is coming. And so when you as a disciple are praying, you're praying that God will bring the king and put him on the throne. Now, those of you who are saying, what are you talking about? Well, it's a little bit interesting because when Jesus showed up, you can, in fact, I'll read it for you in Luke chapter 1. I have it highlighted here. Luke says in Luke chapter 1:33, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. This is how Luke started the book off in chapter 1. There's going to be a kingdom that has no end. And of course, in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus was being tempted by Satan, the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world for a moment. And it's very interesting because at the end of that chapter, he says, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well. It's really neat how the whole concept of kingdom is something that's in the mind of Luke as well as now in the mind of the readers. So in chapter 11, when he finally gets there, is he talking about the king coming? Or secondly, is he talking about the expanse of the kingdom? Now, God already has started things all the way back in the Old Testament. He said, I'm going to have a great people. And he starts with Abraham and he expands it. And then even when Jacob has one of his kids named Judah, the promise was that the scepter will never depart from your tribe. So the person from Judah, that was who had that prophecy given. Well, we all know the scepter is a sign of the king. And so when the lion of the tribe of Judah comes on the scene, that's going to be none other than Jesus. And so you can already see this lineage, this dynasty. And so you want to see how it starts from this little family, this patriarchy of Abraham and his descendants, and it's expanded and expanded and expanded. And so you think about the expansion of God's covenantal community. And that's part of the kingdom of God. That's one way of looking at it. The other way that you might come in, instead of focusing on the person of the king or just the expansion of God's economy, you might even be thinking of the ushering in of the kingdom. The ushering in of the kingdom, which means that the kingdom hasn't come yet, that there's going to be a new presentation of this kingdom that hasn't been seen before. Let me ask you this question. When was Paul saying that Jesus was crowned and given a name above every name? That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord. Did that happen when he was born? No. If you go to Philippians chapter 2, you're going to find that after Jesus had already humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the cruel death of the cross, then he was highly exalted and he was lifted up. And in a sense, he was crowned the King of Glory. Now, this all fits with Psalm chapter 2. And all of this, I'm weaving it together for you. But in Psalm 2, David, the psalmist, says, why do the heathen rage? Why do they do all these investigations and get special counsels on this? By the way, it doesn't say it quite like that, but it almost says it. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine all these crazy things? The kings and the rulers of the governments of the around the world, they set themselves to be able to get their own kingdoms. They take counsel together and they actually want to put down the truth. That's a all the way back in Psalm 2. And if you go there, instead of cringing, instead of panicking, he says, he that sits in the heavens will laugh. God will put them in derision. He says, they're going to confuse them. They're going to get caught up in something else. Doesn't it sound like what's going on today? And then this is where you got to take Psalm 2 powerfully. He says, God is speaking. He says, yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. You see, the king is going to be set on that holy hill of Zion. What Zion hill are we talking about? We're talking about the hills in Jerusalem, in the city that God was purposing. And this is David, as a psalmist, was saying, God is laughing in heaven at everybody's plans because he's going to put his king on the throne, on the holy hill. And I'm trying to tell you that I believe that all of those wrapped together, that what we're praying for and the disciples were actually praying for Jesus to fulfill his mission. He came to save his people from their sins. And the only way he was going to do it was for him to stay cloaked in humility, to be able to go to the cruel cross And even when he stood before Pilate, and Pilate was recognizing glimpses that this guy is not like anybody else. You know, when he says, Pilate looks at him to the face and says, "What is truth?" And Jesus answers it, and Pilate knows it's true. And Pilate is beginning to respect and recognize some more about Jesus until finally he says, "I'm afraid of the crowd. Kill him, crucify him, put him on the tree." Little knowing that that's when the kingdom came. That's when the kingdom came. And I argue that because if you go to Luke chapter 9, Jesus said to one of his disciples, "No one puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for this kingdom." But in chapter 9, verse 60, he said, "Leave the dead to bury the dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." And he says in the verse 27 of that same chapter, "But I tell you the truth that there are some standing here who won't even taste of death until they see it, the kingdom of God." The disciples were going to see the king being crowned. Now, we might see that as the crown of thorns on his head, but can you imagine in this disciple's prayer, he says, "You need to pray that the kingdom of God is going to come. You need to pray that the redemption takes place." Whew. Pretty powerful. The gospel is right there in the disciple's prayer. So cool. Now, I want to finish up the sermon before so I can eat a piece of cake. Okay, the third thing is not only that there is an intimacy that is unexpected, and there is an interest. We have a part of this kingdom coming, and that's why he says, "Your kingdom come." We want to be a part of that. I have an interest in that. I care about that. That gives my life purpose and meaning, and that's why when you pray, you ought to be always talking about God's kingdom being coming, or in this case, it might be the second coming. Wow. Gives you direction for what you're supposed to be doing with the time that you now have. But now, how do we live our lives? And that's what the last part is, the illustrations of the present tense. After you understand this interest in this greater purpose, this divine mission statement that the kingdom is coming, then he says, okay, well, what do I do today? Now, Luke only records a couple of the things. Do you remember what he records? If you bring it up on the text or on the screen, you'll be able to see in the prayer that's abbreviated in verse 3 and 4. He says, "Give us each day our daily bread." Okay, that's one of the things. Secondly, he goes, "And forgive us our sins." That's the second thing. And the third thing, it's at the end of the verse, "And lead us not into temptation." I know the Pope was trying to eliminate that part, as if we don't understand what that means, because he said the Father would never ever lead anybody into temptation. Well, I don't think, I hate to be so definitive. That's not what it means. Okay, now there's three aspects here that I want you to see in this illustration, these present day things. He says daily for physical provision. When you are seeking God's kingdom to come, the illustration that he gives first is for daily provision. It's physical. Your needs are going to be met. And if you're following along with what Jesus has been teaching, there was another group of people that followed God. They were out in the wilderness, and they ate food every day. Where did their food come from? From heaven. The manna that came down, it was daily bread. They couldn't even keep it for 2 days, otherwise it would go bad, except on the Sabbath. Do you understand the picture and the parallels? What he's not talking about is he's not just focused on what you're eating, whether it's pizza or whether it's vegetables or whether it's steak. Okay, that's not the focus. The focus is that you have a physical body and you're praying for God's kingdom to come. In your prayers, it is very appropriate to say, "God, let me trust you for my physical needs today." Amen. Now, those of you that have lived 53 years like me, has God met your needs? Now, I'm looking at that picture over there. He gave me a little bit too much daily bread and a little less of the stuff that makes hair grow. what I'm trying to tell you is that we have been blessed. You have lived enough days to know that God has taken care of your needs. You can't say, "Well, I've been forsaken and I don't have enough." All of us have almost excess. Okay, one of my points is, though, is that he's giving a personal illustration that if you want God's kingdom to come and you're an interest in that, then the illustration is God will take care of your physical needs. The second thing he brings up is the forgiveness of sin. Forgive us our trespasses. This whole idea of forgive us our debts, as it says over oftentimes translated from the Matthew one. When you look at that second phrase, it's not about the physical needs and the provisions. It's about the spiritual need. We need to get a spiritual shower every day. Some people might argue you need to do it every hour, especially those of you that spiritually stink. You got the gist of that one, okay? It's almost like a body odor. When you know that you're into sin, you're not doing things right, you need to be cleansed. And that's why he says, forgive us our sins. And this is the implication. It's still daily. It's in the present tense. It's not just forgive us our sins 10 years from now. You know, we'll accumulate all of our sins, and then one day we'll just dump them and we'll say, here's all of our sins, God. Thanks for taking them away. No, the whole idea of daily provisions leads us to the spiritual cleansing that's like a shower every day or a bath. And it's not, and he doesn't use daily because it's probably more than daily, because every time you become aware of your sin, you need to repent of it. You need to ask for forgiveness. And John picks up on this in 1 John. In order for you to be forgiven, you must confess your sins, agree with God about who you are and what you've done and the shortcomings. And EE, when I do the evangelism training, I often talk about sin as missing the mark, like a bow and arrow. You just don't hit the bullseye, you miss it. And it can be sins of omission as well as commission, things that you've forgotten to do or neglected to do, as well as the things that you've done. I mean, right now, that's what's going on. When I look at, I'm fascinated with all these stuff going on in D.C. You know, since my daughter's down there, I pay attention to a lot of stuff. And there's all these inquiries and still questions. And can you say that? Is this wrong? Is this okay? And it's fascinating to me how they're parsing things. And then I'm like, what's the standard of right and wrong? And they're missing the standard. You know, when they say somebody lied, I'm like, hey, there's a good standard for that. Don't bear a false witness. But they really don't take it back to that standard very often, because I'm not sure they even know what the truth is. I'm not sure that many people know what the truth is. But here when you're understanding this particular facet of forgiveness, he says, forgive us our sins, the hamartia, the wrongdoing that we have. Now, if you're going to be seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, Matthew 6:33, if you're praying, Lord, your kingdom advance, your king be put on the throne, your advanced gospel of grace, may it expand. I want to be a part of that. Then he comes back to your own life and says, okay, that sin in your life, don't incubate it. Don't put it behind the curtain. Don't leave it in the closet. Don't pretend by putting on nice clothes and a phony face with a lot of makeup. Bring your sin into his presence. He will, quoting that verse, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin, to cleanse us. You see, that's in the disciples' prayer, and it should be a daily thing. Now, the third element that he brings in, the third part of that illustration, it's not just the provisions, the daily provisions, the physical provision, but also the spiritual cleansing. But the third thing, he says, and lead us not into temptation. Now, again, I said that the Pope was trying to eliminate that because he's implying that God would lead you into a trap. No, God doesn't lead you into a trap. If you read Luke in chapter 22, which is pretty popular, that's where the name New Covenant for our church comes from. New Covenant, it's connected with the communion service. But when you look in Luke 22, when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he looks at his disciples, the ones who are gathered around him. And let me tell you, this is hot times. The Passover meal in the upper room has just happened. They've left. They've gone through the Kidron Valley. They're in the Mount of Olives, which has the olive trees there. And it's a beautiful place. It's probably quiet and serene. Jesus is praying, the sweat drops of blood. And he looks to his disciples and he says, watch and pray. In other words, you guys pray that you don't enter into temptation. Same word. See, that's why I said the Pope should have paid attention to a couple more Bible verses. Jesus was not misquoting. He was looking at his disciples and he was saying to them, there's going to be a temptation for you to embrace this new path, a temptation to get on the wrong train, to get into the wrong vehicle, to take this wrong self-centered, self-promoting task, and which is not going to be your kingdom come, your will be done. It's going to be my kingdom, my advancement, my popularity, my power, my comfort, my control. And that's so subtle when you start to realize that Jesus was telling them, no, his kingdom come, I want to wrap things up because now you've seen the contents of the Lord's Prayer, that the intimacy, to have an interest in the kingdom advancing and to have it illustrated for you every day, every moment, no matter who prays it, whether you as a parent or you as a grandparent or you as a child, regardless of what age group you're in, when you pray, they're all present tense prayers. Last thing I want to make is an application. This week, there was a courtroom. I don't remember where it took place, but there was a police officer who was convicted of murder. Some of you have seen it. The reason why it became super, super popular, well, I guess it was a white police officer shooting a black man. So this plays right into the narrative of victims, and this plays into this idea of so-called racism, that one color is more important than others, and you can get away with it if you have this color, but you can't if you're in that color. And all these narratives are just passed around, and it makes our country so divided and so ugly. And then what happened in the courtroom was so different. You know what happened? Let me tell you the rest of the story. That you have this man, Botham. He was 28 years old and he dies. He apparently is going into his own apartment and the police lady was in the wrong apartment. She obviously had a busy day or whatever. She shows up in the wrong place thinking it's hers. Apparently it's an apartment building that has a similar layout. I don't know if she's on the wrong floor or whatever, but she's in the wrong place. This guy comes in and she feels that she's protecting her turf and she ends up shooting him. And if you're going to use a weapon, everybody pretty much knows that if you're going to do self-defense, you self-defend. And that's usually a fatal decision. Well, anyway, she was in the wrong place. She was found guilty of doing this. It was not with premeditation, but the man died. The 28-year-old is dead. And so the guilt comes down. And of course, the one set of community people, they are saying, this is not fair. Giving her only 10 years is not fair. She should get at least 28 years. Most of her life ought to be behind bars. You can't do this to somebody of color. It's really something powerful because they're valuing life, which is a good thing. And when they talk about, they almost could talk about the death penalty and all those kind of things. I didn't hear that, but they're pushing for this justice, a valued life. But then you have this thing that tweaked it all. Botham's younger brother, 10 years younger, 18 years old. He comes into the courtroom and he asks permission to be able to speak. And when he speaks, he says, I'm not speaking for anybody else. But he said, I want to say something. He asked permission from the judge if he could speak directly to his brother's murderer. And when he spoke to her, he said, I forgive you. I'm a Christian. He says, I don't want you to suffer and be miserable. I want you to have a wonderful life. And he, in a sense, he said, Judge, I don't know if this is possible, but can I give her a hug? And the courtroom didn't know what to do. The brother of the one murdered is now giving a hug to the lady that had murdered. And it's like, nobody knows how to digest this. It doesn't make sense. And then on top of that, he's throwing in the name of Christ. And it's like, whoa, whoa, whoa. And so no, everybody was just silent. You know, the people who are anti-Christian are saying, this is bad. You got to keep religion out of this. And then the people that are there are saying, how can this be? A black man actually forgives a white woman? And it's like, whoa, because they don't know forgiveness. They don't really know it, but they're fascinated by it. And then the story didn't end there. If you look at the pictures and some of the recording, the judge, she stepped out of her chambers and came back in, and she gives a personal Bible to this girl, Amy, the murderer. And they hug. The judge is bewildered. What do I do? Nobody's ever hugged a judge before. And so the judge, the text says that she just paused, kind of like frozen. And then she's getting this hug from this lady who's saying, thank you. She's experiencing what it means to be forgiven, at least from another person. And then the judge had given this Bible. The lady was just so thankful for having a Bible because it was, and then the quote from the judge was, I'm not good, but I believe in Jesus and he's good. And then the ACLU sent out something and said, you can't mix the courtroom with Christianity. It's really kind of so sad when that gets to that point. Here's the application. Jesus taught us to pray, acknowledging that our Father is interested and have a conversation with him, with nobody else like him. we pray that God's kingdom purposes are advanced, that the gospel of grace will be extended to the ends of the earth because Jesus died on the cross to pay for it. We are excited that the king is going to take his place because he, at that point, hadn't been on Calvary's cross. And then the application is, don't worry about your food and your raiment. Just be quick to ask forgiveness for your sins. And then to ask God to shepherd you, to lead you away from the temptations. Or as Psalm 23 says, to lead me on the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. So that when my life is over, goodness and mercy is what I've left in my wake. All the days that I've been alive before I dwell in the house of the Lord forever. If you understand this, forgiveness is something that is awesome. I loved that that guy, Gene, took a stand for Christ. He may have preached the gospel by reaching out to that lady, because you don't find forgiveness many places in Washington or in Dover or in Lewis, and maybe not even in the church. Forgiveness, forgive others as he forgave us. I want us to have just a moment of prayer, and then I'll close us with a portion of the song. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. I keep thinking I'm going to ask permission on what to do next. Since it's after 12, I'd like us to just stand and let's give you the benediction. I want to give you the opportunity for you to be able to come and pray with some of the elders up front if you'd like. Or you can even pray with them individually because we have the cake outside. But let us pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you for the disciples' prayer. We thank you that you bid us to come and to enjoy that intimacy with you. We thank you that you have given us a purpose in this life to be a part of the kingdom of God, to have an interest in its expanse, to have an interest in the Savior's blood. Died he for me who knew no pain. Lord, I thank you for the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I thank you that you give us some illustrations of how we're supposed to take on the day, no matter what circumstance comes our way, no matter what guilt we have, no matter what condemnation is our way. Lord, I pray that we might learn to trust you for what we need, to be quick to fall on our knees and ask forgiveness, and be willing to follow the shepherd wherever you lead us. Lord, I thank you that you care for us so much. I pray that you'll help us to be a house of praying people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As I said, thank you for coming. God bless you.